Chapter 6. The title of the message is Beware of the Subtle Sin of Disbelief. I'd like you to look in John chapter 6. We're going to cover verses 16 to 21 this morning. Evening. This morning in Russia. Okay. What's that? What time I missed it? Oh, okay. Oh, there he is. Were you sleeping? Okay. John 6, verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When, therefore, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea. And drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Well, as I said, the title of this message is The Subtle Sin of Disbelief. And I title it that way because disbelief is something that really is almost imperceptible to the Christian. Now, if you look at a non-believer, you know, if you look at the person who does not name the name of Christ, their disbelief is pretty evident, and they probably will tell you that they don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to have salvation. An unbeliever will usually tell you that. Most unbelievers will not try to fake it, or you know, say that they are Christians if they're not. But when I talk about the subtleness of disbelief, I'm talking about disbelief for the Christian. Disbelief for the Christian. You see, I believe that it is possible for a Christian to be guilty of the sin of disbelief. Guilty of the sin of disbelief. And it is a very subtle kind of thing. Now, when I say this, I want to give a qualifier. I want to give the qualifier by saying, theologically, once a person becomes a Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. It is not possible for a person who becomes a Christian to then turn around and say, "I don't believe this, it's all a bunch of nonsense," and reject the gospel. Now, there have been people that have done that, but from the scripture, what I would submit to you is this: they never were saved. By the way, who is the classic example of somebody who, from all perspectives, looked like a genuine Christian and yet was not? Tonight, when they were there in the upper room discourse, in the upper room having the Last Supper, remember that all the disciples, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," and they all start saying, "Is it I?" When Judas Iscariot went to go out to betray Jesus, he said, "What you do, do quickly." And the other disciples thought, well, what's Jesus going to do? He must be going out to buy some supplies or something. They didn't even realize at that point that it was Judas. You see, it is possible to put on the facade of being a believer and to be around God's people and to even, go out and tell people about Jesus and to, have a very zealous kind of response and not even be a true believer. God knows, of course. Once a person is genuinely saved, they cannot lose their salvation. Look with me for just a minute at Romans 5. I want to show you a passage where Paul basically wants to drive this point home to say that once you are saved, be sure your salvation will carry you through all the way until that final day. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." Now remember, Paul, when he writes this book of Romans, one of the things that he is trying to establish is the fact that salvation is only by God's grace, and it is through faith alone, not by works. Because for the Jews of that culture, there was a lot of mindset that said that you had to have works to get saved, that works were the basis of your salvation. And so when Paul comes along and writes a letter like Romans and says, no, your works have nothing to do with your salvation, it is faith and faith alone, people might say, well, what kind of a salvation is that? Can this salvation really endure? Will it really keep you saved? And what Paul does in chapter 5 is he says, salvation by faith will carry you through to the end because that's the only way you do get saved, and it is enduring. And he says here in chapter 5, in verse 3, he says, in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he says, we exult in the hope of glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations because we know that tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We are not going to be disappointed in our hope for the return of Christ and for a union with Him in the future. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's not going to break His promise when He gave us the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, he says, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice this, we were helpless, and He died for us. We absolutely had nothing that we could reach out with, but Christ died for us. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. You're not going to die for, you know, just the average Joe. Maybe if you see a real, real good person, you might give your life for them. But God, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't just die for a good person, He died for sinners. Verse 9, much more then, okay, here's the implication, much more then, since we have now been justified by faith, by His blood, justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, since we have now been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What He's saying is this, look, God did the most for you while you were His enemy. Before you were saved, God did the very best, the most. He gave you His Son. Now that you have come into a relationship with Him, now that your sin has been removed and that you are in a relationship to Him and you're His friend, won't He at least do the little for you? Sure He will. This is what Paul's argument is. He did the most for you while you were an enemy. Now, establishing that point, okay, what I want to say as a beginning point is this. A Christian cannot be guilty of disbelief in an absolute sense. A Christian cannot lose his salvation. Once you're saved, nothing can take it away from you. However, and here's the other side of this issue, it is possible for a Christian to become guilty of disbelief by basically not trusting God. Getting fearful of things that you need not fear. Falling to pieces. And I'll tell you what, you know, there's a lot of nonsense that gets perpetrated in the name of mental health care and this kind of thing. Psychiatrists and psychologists and all these counselors and even a lot of people that say they are Christian counselors. There's a lot of it that is very, very bad and destructive, because what it does is it kind of ignores the reality of what we need to do as Christians. Let me illustrate it. Say, for example, I'm having a horrible problem in my life, and maybe somebody is doing me wrong. A biblical solution to this, if I can't change it, a biblical solution is for me to recognize that there is a sovereign God who has permitted me to go through this trial, and I may not know why. But I know that my God is faithful, and I know my God is powerful enough to do anything about it. If He has allowed me to go through a trial, I need to trust Him. The solution to that is not to try to, you know, blame other people. Or the solution is not to try to, say that I need psychotherapy if I'm fearful. What I need to do is I need to trust God. You see? For a Christian, you see, there are oftentimes Christians, really, they commit sin by not trusting God when they should be trusting God with a whole heart. So what happens is they become practical atheists. They become a practical atheist because they're not trusting God for His promises. Now, here in John chapter 6, what we find are three ways, as I have outlined it anyhow, three ways in which we see the disciples demonstrate a lack of faith. They demonstrate their disbelief in the power of God. In verses 16 to 18, first of all, what we see is that the disciples showed a disbelief, practical disbelief, because they were ignoring God's past activity. When it comes to God's past activity, they should have known better. Now, when it says in verse 16 that the evening came and they got into a boat and they crossed the Sea of Galilee, what was the last thing that happened in chapter 6? Jesus had just had a big dinner for people. And really the number is probably closer to about 15,000 to 20,000 people were there in that countryside when he fed 5,000 people with five pieces of bread and two fish. And Jesus caused these loaves to multiply and these fish to multiply until everybody was pigged out and stuffed. And it says that they were all filled up and they had enough to fill up 12 baskets afterwards. Now, if you had just seen your Lord, your Master do this before your very eyes, that should make an impact on the way that you live, right? Well, these guys didn't seem to get the point. They had just witnessed something that was, perhaps one of the greatest miracles. By the way, you know that that miracle is one of the only miracles that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you can look in the history of mankind, and there are times when God has done other kinds of miracles that I suppose would rank up there with feeding the 5,000. Let's say, for example, like the plagues upon Egypt. That's pretty significant. Or the parting of the Red Sea. I'd classify that as a Category 1 awesome kind of miracle. How about in Joshua chapter 10? You remember what happened in Joshua chapter 10? And the sun did not go down for about a full day. Actually, about what? Half day? I don't know how God did it. If God actually halted the rotation of the earth or what? How God did it. But that's what the Bible says, and I have read things. I think Richard maybe sent me something one time, from engineers, from astronomers and that, and they have, there is a lack of an accounting as far as going back through astronomy, and they can't account for about a half a day that astronomers can't. But the Bible does. But what I'm getting to is that there have been some very significant miracles in the past of mankind. But when you look at the feeding of 5,000 people with, 20,000 people with only a few pieces of bread, that should have a difference on the way that you and I live. Now, you and I have even more than that, right? Because we can read about this and see that Jesus fed the 5,000. What are a couple of the other big ones that Jesus did? He raised Lazarus from the dead after being dead for 4 days. He raised a number of other people from the dead. He turned water into wine. He healed the blind. He healed people who were crippled. He healed people with leprosy. He cast out demons. And Jesus said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." He brought himself back from the dead. Now, I suppose if you can top that when you have something to talk about. Demonstrated his power. So, as we look at the disciples, like what I'm saying is that we have to kind of maybe be a little gentle on them because we make the same sins. Things happen in our life and we become practical atheists because we get fearful and we don't trust God. Look what happens here with these guys here. It says in verse 16 that evening had come. Now, because this miracle is recorded in all four Gospels, it is very interesting to bring in the parallel accounts and to see what is happening in the other accounts because it really gives you a very, very full picture of all that is happening. In Mark chapter 6, verse 46, it tells us that Jesus had sent the disciples away. It actually says, what happened? After he had fed the 5,000, people, the 20,000, they saw him do this and they said, "Wow, we want this guy to be our king. We're going to make him the king, and he's going to lead us in a rebellion against Rome, and he's going to deliver us from the power of Rome." Jesus knew what they were trying to do, and Jesus wasn't going to let him get away with this. So Jesus, it says that he compelled the disciples to get in the boat and to go across. He actually ordered them to go in the boat and to get across. And he did that right about evening time. It was just about evening at the end of the day after he fed the 5,000. And then the Bible says that he himself went up on top of the mountain to pray all by himself. And he was up there, and during that time, verse 17 says, the disciples had got into the boat, and they had started to go across the sea to Capernaum. Now, the Sea of Galilee is kind of shaped almost like an egg, somewhat like an egg, if you will, an oval. And if you look at the distance from one side to the other, it's about 7 miles wide at the widest point, and roughly about 12 miles of length from top to bottom. East to west, about 7 miles. North to south, about 12 miles. It's actually not a sea, it's a lake. It's called the Lake of Galilee, or they call it the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. Other times it's called the Lake of Kinnereth. It is a freshwater lake. There is a river that flows into it. It's the Jordan River that flows into it, and it's very, very clean, fresh spring water that comes in from the Jordan River. On that northern tip, if you look to go from one side, they were on the northeast border of the Sea of Galilee at a place called Bethsaida. And to go from the northeast corner, if you were cutting across to the northwest corner where they wanted to go to Capernaum, it was roughly about 5 miles. Roughly about 5 miles. Now, these guys, according to what we see in Mark chapter 6:47, it says they were in the middle of the sea. So they weren't just on the edge of the shore. Okay, they weren't just on the edge of the shore. They were actually in the middle of the ocean, and they were going across. And it says over here in verse 19 that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, which is actually in the form of it's in the Greek language. It's called stadia, and a stadia is about 600 feet or so. And so they had gone, I forget how many stadia it is. 25 or 30 stadia. And they were out probably about, they had gone, traveled across 3 or 4 miles. So they've gone probably about 70% of the distance across the lake. They were out in the middle of the sea. And then it says here that Jesus had not yet come to them. And that's kind of an interesting statement. Perhaps Jesus had told them, hey guys, just go down to the boat, start heading across, I'll meet up with you. I think that's probably what he must have said is, get in the boat, go across, I'll catch up with you. And it says, but Jesus had not yet caught up with them, or Jesus had not yet come to them. So, in some way, Jesus had indicated that he was going to trying to catch up with them. They were heading over to a place called Capernaum. Do you know who came from the town of Capernaum? Whose hometown was that? And Jesus, at this time, actually was living in Capernaum, probably with Peter. And they were heading over on that side to this place called Capernaum. Now, if you are reading in one of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 45, it says that they were going aside to the other side to Bethsaida. What I just told you is this. They were over here on the northeast corner of a place called Bethsaida Julius. But in Mark, it says that Jesus sent them to the other side to Bethsaida. And it would seem, on the surface, to be a contradiction, what's said there. But there appears to be some historical evidence that there was another town called Bethsaida on the other side of the lake as well, over near Capernaum. The name Bethsaida means a house of fish, and the whole lake is just filled with fishing, and so that wouldn't surprise us that there's another place on the other side. But anyhow, what we have right here is this, is they were heading west, and they had got about 3 or 4 miles, and it says here in verse 18 that the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. And Mark says that they were straining against the oars. These boats had oars. There was a boat that they discovered here about, I think it was 1992, I believe. And they discovered a boat because that year the water had gotten real low. And they actually discovered a boat from the first century, the same kind of fishing boat that would have been used. And these boats had numerous oars. So if you were in a boat and you were going to go, let's say, 5 miles from one side of the lake to the other, I don't know how fast you could go in one of those boats, but I'd say at least 5 miles an hour, maybe even a little more than that. But the journey should have taken maybe an hour and a half or something like that. Now, remember, what time was it when Jesus sent them away? Evening, maybe about like 7 o'clock. This was around the Passover time, so it was probably around March or April. March or April, it gets dark about maybe 7 o'clock, something like that. Jesus sent them away about 7 o'clock in the evening. We know from the account right here that when Jesus came to them, it says down here in, where are we? Does it say here, this, the fourth watch? His gospel, I'm sorry. In Matthew's gospel, it says that Jesus, when they saw Jesus, it was the fourth watch of the night. The first watch was 6 to 9, 9 to 12 was the second, 12 to 3 was the third. So the fourth watch of the night would have been between 3 and 6 in the morning. So if it's about 4 o'clock in the morning when Jesus appeared to them, that means that they started rowing about 7 o'clock at night. You probably have 5 hours later. So these guys had been out there in this wind for about 9 hours trying to get across the lake in what should have been about a one-hour trip. It says in Mark that they were straining against the oars. And Matthew chapter 14, verse 24, it says they were being tormented by the waves. The word actually means tormented. I mean, it was a bad storm. And these guys knew the lake. They were experts because they were fishermen. This was their livelihood. Now, you have to understand what happens in the Sea of Galilee in the wintertime. Usually, the winds that come in the wintertime can come over the Golan Heights from the northeast, and they come whipping over the edge. A lot of times in the summer, the wind patterns kind of arise from the west. And when we were over there, we stood upon a big place on the western edge of the sea called the Arbel Cliffs. I don't know if you guys went up on the Arbel Cliffs. It's overlooking the sea. And the wind was so strong, we thought we were going to get knocked off. So the Sea of Galilee sits 600 feet, almost 700 feet below sea level. Then you have all of these mountains that are up to the side. And the colder winds from the mountains come in, and they come down in that valley, and they just whip up the sea very, very bad, especially if you have them coming over and you're trying to go one direction. So these guys have been out there for 9 hours getting whipped up, and they're not getting anywhere. And it was a life-threatening situation. And I guess from a human perspective, you and I would say, well, they have a right to be afraid, you know? From a human perspective, you know, you're probably saying, we're dead meat, you know, we're going to die. But think about it. How come they didn't, you know, there's no indication that they say, you know what, we just need to ask the Lord to help us. We know who He is. What about you and me? What about when we're in the middle of that sea and we've been out there rowing for 9 hours and you've been out there getting beat up and down and you say, you know what, I try and I try and I try to make progress. It seems like every time I move ahead, the wave knocks me backward. Now, you know what I'm talking about, you know, real life kind of stuff. It's like, you know, I'm working. I finally get enough money to pay my credit card off and then my car breaks down. Why, Lord, why? You know, God's abandoned me. You know, I'm going to have a nervous breakdown and become a manic depressive because my life is too rough. No, that's not the answer. You don't make an excuse for your behavior, for your fear. What you do is you say, I just need to trust God. I need to do the best I can. I need to do the best I can and be responsible with my life. But I just need to know that God, for whatever reason, has allowed me to be in a trial right now and to go through hardship. Now, we should never use that as an excuse for inactivity. You got to work, you know. If the bills are due, you got to get out and pound the pavement. If you got to work, you know, you got to work. So, we do the best that we can with our efforts and our energy and our talents. God always wants us to work with all of our heart, like we're working for Him. But you do the best you can, you know, you row, but then you realize that results belong to God. And He does not want you to be afraid. These guys should have known better because they have seen the power of Christ in their own life. They have seen Him. So they're here going across, and basically what they're doing is they're forgetting about the past activity of God. They are not remembering what they have seen with their own eyes. Well, verses 19 and 20, what they do is they kind of focus on a second way that the disciples were blowing it. It is this. They were showing a lack of disbelief in God's present activity. They forgot the past, but they also forgot about the present. You have to remember something. Jesus is right here, right now. Chapter 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you most of the time. Not until the very end, but I'll be with you guys most of the time. No. The Bible says, lo, I am with you always. By the way, how do we know that God never intended men to fly in airplanes? He said, lo, I am with you always. Okay. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5, he says, let your character be free from the love of money. Don't be greedy. Don't think that you have to, you know, be greedy with money. Don't think that you have to covet money. Don't think that you have to really be worried about money. Let your character be free from the love of money. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. You see, when he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, he's not just saying, you know, I'll never take my Holy Spirit away from you. He's talking right there about providing for your life. He says, don't be covetous. Don't be greedy about money. Let your character be free from love of money, because he has said, I'll never leave you. Matthew 6:33, you know the verse. It says, but you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you. Keep seeking him. Keep trusting him. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. And he says, I'll give you what you need. I'll give you what you need. Now, that's not a promise to give you everything you want. And beware of these teachers who say that, you know, you can make God give you anything that you want. And they basically want to domesticate God and make him into a genie where, you know, all you have to do is say what you want and God will have to give it to you. No. No, God gives us what we need, and he gives it to us because he loves us and he's our Father. And when we ask him, he will provide it. The point is, if you're his child, he is with you right now. And so when you live for him, you do not need to have a lack of faith. Now remember, the disciples, it says, are out here in the middle of the sea. They've gone 3 or 4 miles. They're out here in the middle of the lake. They're being shaken up back and forth. And they see Jesus walking on the water. Now it's interesting because in Mark 6, it actually says that Jesus had intended to pass them by. They're out there. Oh, by the way, remember how I told you that the other Gospels say that Jesus, that the disciples were in the middle of the sea? They weren't there on the edge of the shore. The liberals want to come along and say, oh, Jesus wasn't walking on the water. Jesus was walking beside the water. And when they saw him, they got afraid. Well, what kind of a miracle is that? I mean, that's not a miracle to begin with. So liberals are wanting to say this: there was no miracle, that Jesus didn't walk on the water. And by the way, if you look at the prepositions and you look at the grammatical cases in the Greek language, it varies. Sometimes it means, when it says he was walking on the water, sometimes that usage can mean by the water. Sometimes it means on. Context is what dictates how the meaning is to be understood. But it's explicit here from the context that John is telling you a miracle that Jesus was on the water. And in the other Gospels, it says they were in the middle of the sea when it happened. Otherwise, why is John even telling us this? And why did they get afraid when they saw Jesus walking on the sand? They were out in the middle of the ocean. And it says that Jesus had intended to go by them. Now, I guess, I don't know, maybe he wanted to go by and kind of see what was going on. Remember, Jesus is the one that told him to go out there in the first place, right? By the way, remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? And before he fed them, he came to Philip and he said, Philip, where are we going to get food for all these people? It says Jesus was testing Philip because he knew what he was intending to do. Jesus knew he was going to feed him with all of this. But he was trying to bring out faith from the disciples. He was evoking the faith and trying to let the pure gold rise to the surface by putting them in a situation where they had to call upon his name and trust him. He's doing the same exact thing right here. He has put them into a situation and he's walking by on the water, and he perhaps is close enough where he can see them. As a matter of fact, Mark tells us that he could see the oars. Jesus could actually see him rowing. Well, the disciples, here in verse 19, they see Jesus and they freaked out. Grown men, you know, they were freaking out. The Bible says in Mark and Matthew, the Bible actually says that in Matthew and Mark that when they saw Jesus, they thought it was a ghost across the surface of the water. They freaked out. They were very, very afraid. Well, Jesus must have known that this was all that they could take, because down here in verse 20, Jesus says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." He knew that they had basically, had enough for one night. And so he says, "Hey guys, take it easy. It's me. You don't have to fear." The ultimate reality is this, okay? The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare His own Son, if God delivered Christ up for you to die on the cross, if He loved you that much that He gave you His Son on the cross to die for your sins, how will He not also give you everything that you need for life? Paul says, if God is for you, who could possibly be against you? Now that's real easy to acknowledge right now while we're sitting here. But what about when things are kind of nasty, you know? What about when life is pretty tough? What about when your engine blows up? What about when your house floods? Or what about, you know, when whatever happens? You see, those are the times when you really need to come back to your sound theology and say, I know who my God is. I know the power of my God. I know He's faithful because He gave me Christ when I was not even a Christian. He gave me His Son. I can trust Him no matter what. God is for you. And this does not deny the principle of living responsibly, but what it does mean is that we need to remember that He is here and He is with us. Now, the disciples kind of blew it in two ways. First of all, they blew it right here because instead of falling to pieces, they should have been asking God to take them through the whole trial. You know, they could have said, "Lord, we know that You can send us across this lake if You want to." Apparently, they weren't doing this. There doesn't seem to be any indication that they were doing this at this point. But a second way that they blew it is this. And you're not going to see it here in John's Gospel, but I want you to turn with me to Matthew 14. Turn back to Matthew, the parallel account in Matthew, because we see a second way that these guys kind of failed. Over here in Matthew chapter 14, look at what we see. In particular, I want us to look at verses 28 and following. Jesus comes up to the boat. They scream, "Ah, it's a ghost!" Jesus says, "Hey, mellow out, guys. It's me." Okay, now notice what else happens here. Chapter 14, verse 28. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come on the water." Hey, Jesus, if that really is You, command me to come out and meet You on the water. Jesus says, "Come on." Peter gets out of the boat, and look at this, verse 29. Peter walks on the water and came toward Jesus. Now that's something to write home about, you know? "Hey, Mom, guess what I did at camp?" That's a pretty big deal. Okay. All right, but remember, there is a horrible storm going on. So Peter's going across the water. Maybe he gets... Now, I don't know how far Jesus was away from them when they saw Jesus. If there's a big storm, maybe it was, maybe it was something like 20 feet or, 30 feet away. Peter probably gets, 5, 10 feet away from the boat. And then what happens is, he kind of looks down and he says, "What in the world am I doing?" And he sees all the waves around him. And then you know what starts happening? He starts sinking. Why did Peter start sinking? He became, at that moment, a practical atheist. He stopped believing and he became afraid. Notice what Jesus says over here. Verse 30, he became afraid and he began to sink and he said, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith." It says, "Did you doubt?" What I've been getting at is this. When you go through things in life and when you start to fall to pieces in fear, you're becoming a practical atheist. You're becoming guilty of the subtle sin of disbelief. It's not that you're saying, "I don't believe in Jesus anymore," and you're, trashing the whole thing and walking away from the faith. But when you and I begin to sin and become fearful over things that we don't need to fear, we're basically not trusting God. Now, I suppose if there was any situation that we could think of where you would allow a person to become afraid? I guess it's Peter, right? When you're out in this middle of this horrible storm and you realize what you've done, you're out of the boat and you start sinking, and there's waves all around, you'd say, well, he's got a right to be afraid. Does he? Not really. Ultimately, he did not. Because Jesus said, come on. And he was doing it. He was doing it. So what about for you and me? What about for you and me? You know, we could multiply illustrations, all day long about situations that are going to happen in your life. You don't need to go running off, to have somebody psychoanalyze you because you have become afraid. I heard that Carrie Fisher, she's the one that played in the Star Wars movies, and Jim Salcido said the other day that she calls herself a manic depressive now, whatever that is. You know what that is? That's basically just a focus on yourself. You're just so worried about yourself that you're not thinking about other people. And so when you don't get what you want, you get bummed out and then you become all depressed. You know, what about taking your eyes off yourself and putting them upon other people? It's kind of hard to become depressed when you're consumed with serving other people, you know? Because you're so busy giving to help that you don't think about what you don't have. It's when we put our eyes on ourselves that we get depressed. Oh, man, poor me, you know. Poor me. Look at what's happening. It's when we take our eyes off of God and we begin to focus on our circumstances that we say, I'm afraid. God says, why are you doubting, you men of little faith? The solution to our problem is that we need to keep our eyes upon God and upon His promises. So, in every case, this is what Jesus says. Don't be afraid. I'm in here. I'm here. Peter, why are you afraid? Tim, why are you afraid? You man of little faith. You have that subtle sin. A very, very great application for you and me. Because every time you and I get tempted to do something that is against the will of God, we're being tempted to become a disbeliever in that sense. Sin? Hey, if we really believe what God says about the seriousness of sin, we would not go and do it, right? If we really believe it. When Jesus said it's better if you have a millstone hung around your neck than to sin against another Christian, better that you have a giant rock around your neck and be cast into the bottom of the ocean than to sin against another Christian, that's pretty serious. Okay? So, what we need to do is we need to remember that God is with us and that His promises are with us, and we do not need to fear. Okay, a third way that we see these guys blew it. First of all, they did not really remember God's past activity. They were ignoring His present activity. But whenever you and I sin, we also are forgetting about His promises for the future. Think about all the things that Jesus has told the disciples. I mean, He has told them that He's going to come. He's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to be reigning in glory. The heavens and the earth are going to be transformed when He comes. It's going to be a kingdom of peace. All these promises He has given to the disciples. Now you come down here to verse 21, John chapter 6, and here's what happens. He said to them, so He comes to the boat, and He gets back in the boat, and He says, it is I, verse 20, do not be afraid. They were willing, therefore, to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You know what happened here? One moment, they were in the middle of the sea. What happened immediately, a moment later, when He got in the boat? They were at the land. Seems to be two miracles here. One miracle, according to the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, is that the minute that Jesus got in the boat, what happened to the ocean? Came calm. The storm went away. Immediately the storm got calm. And according to John, this is what it seems to say. As soon as He got in the boat, they were right there at the edge of the land. Went from the middle of the sea, and somehow God just placed them right there at the edge of the sea. Now Mark says this, okay? The other Gospels, one of the responses when this happened, as soon as they got in the boat and this happened, they said, certainly you are God's Son. We really believe it now. And it says in Mark 6:52, it says, when this happened, when the sea stopped, it says, they were greatly astonished. Why? For they had not gained insight from the incident of the loaves because their heart had become hardened. Interesting. In other words, Jesus gets in the boat, the sea stops, and they're going like this. They were astonished, the Bible says. Now, should they have been astonished? No. Why not? Because they already knew who he was. But you see, what it says here is that from just a few hours earlier, from 9 hours earlier, 10 hours earlier, when Jesus had fed this multitude of people with, you know, these 5 loaves of bread, it says that they had not gained any insight. In other words, they didn't get the point about who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And it says their heart was hardened. Here's what happens. When you and I fail to trust God, we know better. Okay, you already know better because you know who Jesus is. But when you fail to trust God right now for what he will do for you, there is a hardening effect upon your heart. The disciples, it says, did not gain any insight from the loaves. They basically were ignoring everything about Jesus, who he said he was. So when Jesus did this next miracle, they said, wow. They're gaping in astonishment. Why? Because they had not gained any insight. The point is this, okay? What we want to do is we don't want to let our heart become hard by becoming guilty of the sin of disbelief. And that sin of disbelief is real easy commit. Because it happens every day. Every day when you fall to pieces. And it might be that you're getting upset with your kids. And, you know, and you blow your temper and you, you know, fly off the handle because your kids are getting to be too much. And you blow it. Guess what? Does God want you to act that way? No. Should you act that way? No. Well, what happened is that you kind of became guilty of disbelief because you weren't trusting God in that situation and living according to the way that you should be. What happens when, you know, you lose your job or, you know, you name the situation. Whenever you and I do something and we start committing sin, we're really showing a lack of trust in God. So, in summary, we should think about it. We remember that Jesus has shown us all these miracles. He walked on water. He brought Peter out of the water. He calmed the sea. He brought the boat to the edge of the sea. When we look at all of these things, what we should say is, how could I ever not trust my God? You could trust him. You could trust him. No matter what, it's going to work out well. You really don't. You don't have a promise that this financial situation is going to work out A-OK. You don't have that promise from God. You don't have the promise that, you know, that everything is going to work out rosy in life. Quite frankly, Jesus said, in the world you're going to have tribulation. It's a tough place. It's a cursed world. A lot of bad things happen. But you can trust your God. And like the men said back there in Daniel, remember when they were going to throw him in the fiery furnace? Nebuchadnezzar the king wanted to get them to deny God. And so the king of Babylon, he comes to them and he says, if you do not bow down and worship my idol, I'm going to throw you into this furnace. And what their response was is this: our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, O king. Deliver us, we know his power. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your idol. And so they said, go ahead, throw us in. Well, of course, Nebuchadnezzar threw him in the furnace, and God delivered him out of that. Well, you know what? You don't have a promise that you're going to get delivered out of that furnace. But what you need to do is you need to make decisions based upon spiritual convictions. And if the choice is to go and worship an idol or be faithful to God, you say, you know what? My God, whom I serve, is able to deliver me. And I will not go in the way of sin because I trust my God. I know that he is strong enough and he's faithful. So I'll do his will. To do something else, it shows disbelief in your God. This is not the way that we're to live. Solution, remember who the Lord is. Trust him no matter what. Trust him no matter what. Maybe. Very. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night and for your loving kindness. I do pray that you would keep us safe as we go our way over this next week.
And keep us safe, Lord. We trust you in all of these things. We know that you are faithful and worthy of our trust. I do pray, Lord, that you would use us to reach others with the gospel of Christ. Give us opportunities to talk to others and to bring them the Word of God. We thank you for this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.